to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Let's begin with a prayer. Father, these are hard words. Hard words to understand, and so by your Holy Spirit, open our minds to see what you're saying to us. And hard words to receive. So by that same Holy Spirit, open our hearts to be willing to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. My favorite book when I was 10 was called The Way to the Top. At that stage, I hadn't discovered how bad I was at sport, and I still desperately wanted to be a professional sportsman. So I bought this book, and there were about 10 famous sportsmen, one or two women as well, telling them how they'd got to the very top of their sport. And I fear that you won't have heard of most of them. David Hemery. Any nods of recognition? One or two fairly aged faces at the back. And me. 1968 gold medal in the hurdles at Mexico. Now I hope we'll do better with this one. Barry John, the great Barry John. One or two nods. Oh, better. That's good. The magnificent Welsh fly half of the early 1970s. George Best, you've heard of him. And this book was about the way to the top. And it pretty much completely disillusioned me because I had assumed that they could just walk onto the pitch. No, they worked very, very hard. So it's not just a geographical journey that's being described. That'd be rather dull. George Best's journey from Belfast to Manchester via the ferry and then the train. It's a metaphorical journey, how they got to the top. Well, where are you heading in life? You might say, "Well, I'm not heading anywhere. I've only just arrived." And if you've just arrived in Oxford, you're very welcome. Maybe you're passing through, and Oxford is, as it were, a pathway to your career in medicine or the law, teaching, whatever it might be. Others of you, like me, you've been here for many years. You're not heading anywhere. But I hope you're not aimless in life. We might have settled in a place, but metaphorically, at least, we should be traveling somewhere. It'd be a terrible thing to have nowhere to travel. Jesus is traveling in this narrative. In fact, this is the big turning point in Luke's gospel, this stage, Luke 9:51. And for the next 10 chapters, Luke records a journey. And on 10 occasions at least, he refers to Jesus traveling. It begins there in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, taken up to heaven rather. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then verse 57, there's another reference to the journey as they were walking along the road. Here's a journey that Jesus is traveling. Now, I used to think that the journey was to Jerusalem. It does seem to say that, doesn't it? And I thought the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel is about Jesus coming. His coming from heaven to earth, his proclamation as the Messiah, and then his demonstration to be the powerful Messiah. That was the coming of Jesus, and we've looked at that over the last 2-3 years, I guess. And then now we've got the going of Jesus to Jerusalem. And I thought Luke's gospel ends in Jerusalem. And then Acts is another journey narrative which begins in Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth, and it ends in Rome, the center of the ends of the earth, as it were, the known world. But actually, the journey is not to Jerusalem. Just look a bit more carefully in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up, is what it literally says, and then the translator adds, I think, for clarification, taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Where is he heading? To heaven, not Jerusalem. And in fact, Luke's gospel ends with the ascension. Jesus has reached Jerusalem, and then he ascends to his Father in heaven. And the book of Acts begins with him ascending, and then the disciples go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jesus' destination is glory with God. And he could have gone straight there. In fact, that's the temptation that Satan dangled before him at the beginning of his ministry, just before he began his public ministry. Satan took him to a high place and said, all these kingdoms could be yours if you'll worship me. That would have been a shortcut to glory. But Jesus knew that he was to achieve his purpose and to save people. He had to go to the cross. And so now, rather than taking the shortcut to glory, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem on his way to be taken up. And here's a journey that Jesus invites us to travel with him. Becoming a Christian is traveling with Jesus. In fact, earlier in this chapter, he says, I must go to Jerusalem and die. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, crucified, and then be raised from the dead. And he says, come after me. And he who follows me must take up his cross and follow me. There's no shortcut in Christian discipleship. We can't go straight to glory. We must follow the path to the cross. It's a glorious path. There's meaning and purpose and joy. But at times, it's tough. So our series looks at the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it's teaching us about what it means to journey with Jesus through life. And there are two themes I want us to notice as we look at this first section. To walk with Jesus through life means to walk with compassion and commitment. Compassion. That's verses 51 to 56. Jesus sets his face with steely resolve, determined to go to Jerusalem. And all that meant crucifixion. And we're told, verse 52, he sent messengers ahead. Now, the word for messages is angelus, angels. Now, the word for angels is not just heavenly messengers, it's just ordinary messages. And these were clearly ordinary messengers, disciples. But I wonder whether we're meant to think of angels in our mind. Because Jesus' departure from earth is his exodus. And in the Transfiguration, earlier in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 30, 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and spoke to him about his departure, as this passage puts it, his exodus. He's about to depart the earth. He's come, and now he's going to heaven. It's his exodus. He's going to the promised land. In the Old Testament, as the people of God traveled to the promised land, we read in Exodus 23 that an angel went ahead preparing the way for them. And it may be that Luke wants us to think that this is Jesus on his exodus. He's heading to the true promised land, and these messengers, picking up on the angel theme, are going ahead. These disciples go to the next village. It's a fairly ordinary task. They're looking for a place to sleep. And they go to this Samaritan village. Now, Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. As far as Jews were concerned, Samaritans were racial mongrels. That they were Israelites, but they'd intermarried with others. So they're not true Israelites. And they were religious heretics. They only believed the first five books of the Bible were from God. They worshipped God in the wrong place, not in Jerusalem, but in Gerizim. And there was no love lost between these two. The disciples went in. We're not told if they preached, and maybe they were rejected because of their message about Jesus being the king. It could have been just prejudice. We're told, verse 53, that they didn't welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. Perhaps they thought, oh, they're just Jews. We don't want Jews in this village, thank you very much. And James and John, they're furious. They say, verse 54, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Elijah had done that in the Old Testament. And God had fulfilled his request, and the enemies were judged. And James and John, in another of the Gospels, they're called sons of thunder, maybe referring to their temper. And they're furious and saying, Jesus, do you want to zap them? And Jesus rebukes them. They may be traveling with Jesus, but they're completely out of step with him. Why do they react in this way? Maybe it was their pride that was hurt. Don't they know who we are? We're disciples. They're not giving us a place with the disciples of the King, Jesus. Their pride and is offended on his behalf. Maybe it's prejudice. Of these wicked Samaritans, they're not worthy of Jesus anyway. They can go to hell for all we care. Completely out of step with Jesus. Because remember why he's heading on this road, which is going to take him past this Samaritan village. He's heading for Jerusalem. He could have gone straight to glory. Why is he resolutely setting his head and heart and face to Jerusalem? Why? Because he loves people. He loves his enemies. And he wants to save them. The Bible is a story. You might think, hang on, I've read the Bible. It's full of lots and lots of stories. Well, it is full of lots and lots of stories, but there's one big story. It's a true story about an amazing king who loves us so much. A king under whose rule we flourish. But his people decided not to submit to him as king. They thought they'd rather run their own affairs. And they banished him from his own land. In his love, he wanted them to come back to him to enjoy blessing. He sent messengers. He appealed with them to come back. And they rejected the messengers. They even killed some of them. And so he determined to come himself. First, they weren't worried because, after all, he wasn't very powerful, this king. He'd done nothing, had he? And they'd lived without him. But as he came, he demonstrated his mighty power. And then if you're one of the rebels, you'd expect to be terrified, wouldn't you? Surely he's going to come and crush the rebellion and zap them all. But no, he loves them. He's so desperate to bring them back that he even takes the judgment upon himself that these rebels deserve. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Because he didn't want to zap rebels. That's what we deserve, to be cut off from God. He wanted to save them, bring them back to him. And the disciples just didn't get it. Traveling with Jesus calls for compassion, even when we're rejected by those who are enemies of God and even enemies of us. Yet I instinctively react as the disciples did. I react with pride. I was invited to one of the colleges. A friend of mine is a don at one of the colleges, and he's a Christian. And he introduced me. Another guy came and sat next to us, a professor. And he introduced the professor and said, "This is my vicar." And the professor said, "Oh, do you believe in God?" Which I thought was a strange question under the circumstances. And I said, "Yes, I do believe in God." And he looked at me with pity, some derision. And he made it very clear that as far as he was concerned, no intelligent person could possibly believe in God. And I wanted to zap him. Now, I didn't want fire to come down and eat him up. I just wanted to be able to come up with some brilliant knockdown argument that would persuade him that I was right and he was wrong. I wasn't actually very concerned about his conversion. I just wanted him to realize that I was intelligent. And I was winning the argument. There wasn't compassion there. I reacted with pride. I often react with prejudice. You know, I hate it when people put me in a box. You know, they ask one or two questions, and then they decided what kind of person I am, and they don't get to know me anymore. They're just reacting to the box. So maybe they've worked out, oh, Christian, vicar, what kind of Christian? Oh, take the Bible seriously. Right, evangelical, narrow-minded, intolerant, homophobic, bigot, Taliban tendency. And I hate that because I want to say, no, I'm a human being. And I guess you hate that too when people put you in a box, prejudicial towards you. And yet, don't I do exactly that? Talking to a friend of mine, an Egyptian, things are very tough in Egypt. And for Christians at the moment, we prayed for Syria earlier, tough. And I was in Egypt visiting this man about 3 years ago, and he was saying how remarkably well Christians and Muslims got on in Egypt, and that had been the history. But now what's going on is a small group within the Muslim community acting terribly towards Christians, and that has led some Christians just to be fearful of Muslims and treat all Muslims the same and not as individuals. And how easy it is to do that. Or in America, we think of the culture wars that are going on in America. And there's certain issues that become hugely significant, I suppose, particularly abortion and same-sex marriage. I think they are very significant, by the way. But these things matter so much that immediately people are divided and you work out where they stand on these kind of issues, and then huge division. They're the enemy. And we want to convince them they're wrong. We fight politically. Well, I think these things matter. But let's never forget that anyone who's disagreeing with us, whether they're Muslims or any other faith or no faith, or whether they have a different kind of view about society, these are human beings. They're individuals. They're people God loves. We're not to be prejudicial and want God to zap them, win the argument. Remember why Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Because he loved his enemies, people like you and me and those other folk too. We're all by nature his enemies. He determined to go there to die for us. That's to be our attitude. So when there's someone in the office, on the street, in the classroom, who doesn't like you because you're a Christian, or rather laughs at you because you're a Christian, in the family maybe, pray for them. Pray that God would give you the love of Christ for them. Pray that you'd have an opportunity, at least by the way you live, if not sometimes by the way you speak, to point them to him. Compassion. It's the first thing journeying with Jesus involves. Second, it involves commitment. We're looking at this next section, verses 57 to 62. There are three brief exchanges that speak about the nature of discipleship. Jesus could have focused on all sorts of different issues, but I think he focused on these two issues. We'll see there are comfort and the family. Because for many people then, and I take it many, many people today, these are the big ones. What's most important in life? For many people, to be comfortable. And for many people, family. And these are good things. But Jesus says, I must come above them. There's a cost in following him along the road. There's a commitment. Jesus must come above comfort. Verses 57 and 58. As they're walking along the road, that journey again, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. He promised too much too soon. Didn't really know what he was saying. Perhaps he's like the disciples in the section immediately before the bit we're looking at today, who in verse 46 we read were arguing about who was the greatest. And they seem very clear in their mind that Jesus is heading for glory. He's the King of Kings. And perhaps they're arguing, who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be chancellor of the exchequer when Jesus enters his glory? And they'd forgotten that there was a road to be traveled first. A road that takes them through the cross. And Jesus asks us to be low in his service. And perhaps this man is thinking of Jesus entering his glory. I'll follow you there, Lord. Let me imagine the first century equivalent of first class hotels and gourmet food fit for a king. And they hadn't got it. Jesus said, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, has nowhere to lay his head. Don't expect luxury. Jesus had just been refused lodging in a Samaritan village. And now he's on to the next place and the next, always on the road. Sometimes despised, just in the previous chapter, chapter 8, when he'd cast out demons and they went into the pigs and the villagers chased him out of town. That was life for the Son of Man. And if you were to follow him, that's what you'd expect. So what do you expect as a Christian? You know, the fastest growing Christian movement in the world is sometimes called the faith movement or the health and wealth movement, the prosperity gospel. It's peddled on satellite channels around the world. It's a complete distortion of Christianity. And people are being told, if you really trust in Jesus, he will give you complete health if you trust in him. If you trust in Jesus, he'll give you wealth. Just name it and claim it. I hope we know enough from the Bible to realize those promises are not made by God. He does promise always to be with us and to love us and to use everything that we go through in life for good and for his glory. But he doesn't promise health and wealth. I hope you realize that. Perhaps what we're more prone to fall for is a kind of sentimental piety. Think of a church member here whose husband lost his job and they just didn't know whether he was going to get another job. And a nice Christian said to the wife, oh, I'm absolutely sure Jesus has got something better for you. And she said to me, you know, I didn't find that very helpful. because the Bible doesn't say if you lose your job, you're going to get a better job. I didn't know that from my husband. I did know that God would always look after us. The Bible says that. That he always loves us. He will use everything for our good and for his glory. But he hadn't promised a better job. Now, easily we say these kind of things or even think these kind of things. It's a kind of sentimental piety. But actually, following Jesus may well mean less comfort, not more. And for the world, that's very challenging because comfort's everything. If you are a materialist, not just practically but philosophically, if you believe that stuff, things you can actually touch, that's the only thing that exists. There's no spiritual realm, there's no God, there's just stuff. Then you are bound to live for stuff and for things and for comfort. Why would you live for anything else? There is nothing else. And so your home becomes very, very important to create that cocoon of comfort. All the gadgets and the mod cons, beautiful fittings and furniture. And that sofa, it's done you very well for 10 years. It's still fine, but no, it's time for a change. It's any money that comes in, just get things better, better all the time. More money, bigger home. More money, bigger car. Why wouldn't you do that? If life consists of the abundance of your possessions and comfort. But Jesus brings a challenge to comfort. So then it's good to enjoy food. It's good to have clothes. He doesn't want us just to eat bread and water and live in rags. He gives us much more than we need, and praise him for it. You don't have to be poverty-stricken to be a follower of Jesus. But we're not living for comfort. It's not the most important thing. And so sometimes we'll choose going Jesus' way when actually that is uncomfortable for us. I don't know if you've heard of John Lang, but you would certainly have heard of Lang Builders, or very likely have heard of Lang Builders. John Lang joined the family firm at a young age. He got quite a big salary. So he started by resolving to keep a third for him and the family, and to save a third and to give a third. After a little while, he found his salary was so significant enough that the savings had meant that he could live off his savings. He'd bought a reasonable house, but nothing particularly special. It wasn't a huge mansion. And the family lived in that house throughout their days. And he had enough, so he gave it all away. When he died in 1979, he had a personal fortune of £317. The family lived well, very well, better than most of us, but not luxuriously. And he'd given and given and given. I think of a couple I met in Kenya. I was doing a missionary conference. And I met a couple who would have been in their mid-60s. And I said, well, how long have you been in Tanzania, which is where they'd come from? I assume they'd been for decades. And they said, oh, about 4 months. So I said, really? And I asked them the story. And they said, well, we'd been living a nice life. Her husband was working. The wife had been a housewife. And then he retired. And they found they had actually quite a lot of energy. And so rather than just sitting back and enjoying the comfort and enjoying the grandchildren, they thought, well, we've got energy, we've got skills. Let's give a few years to serving the African church. They went up to Tanzania. It's hardly a comfortable thing to have chosen. They lived in a village quite a long way away from what we would regard as the kind of things we'd expect in life. You might know we're praying that an opportunity might open up for us to plant a church in Didcot, and the Church of England is thinking about what to do with a new estate in Didcot. And we're hoping and praying that they might create a new parish and ask us to get involved. And at the moment, there are some of our church members, just a very small number, living there. But it may well be to get a new church going, there'll need to be other people living there. And that'll mean some people leaving Summertown, Grand Pont, Jericho, and going to Didcot. No, I don't want to be rude. I'm sure Didcot's lovely. But you've got your friends here. It's a nice place to live, and some may choose for the kingdom to go to Didcot. Jesus challenges comfort, not just physically, but also psychologically. Literally, verse 58 is not actually literally true. Jesus sometimes did have a place to put his head. For a number of weeks or months, he lived in Capernaum, but he was never at home in this world. He was just passing through. And we can't expect to be home in this world once we're Christians. There'll be time and time again when we feel, I don't quite belong here. Maybe the friendship group at school or at work are chatting, and there's lots of gossip about the teachers or the boss, and it's disrespectful. And we know as a Christian, I shouldn't get involved in that. Or laughing at someone is unpopular. I shouldn't get involved in that. Or the language is bad. I shouldn't get involved in that. But if I keep my distance, however politely, I'm not trying to judge them or anything, I just feel I don't belong. I'm external from the group. And that's tough. And so I'm tempted to compromise and fit in. And Jesus says, you won't be at home in this world. Son of Man never was at home in this world. And if you follow me faithfully, you won't fit in perfectly. Jesus, above comfort. And Jesus, above even family. That's the next two encounters, I take it. If the first man offered too much too soon, the second offers too little too late. Jesus said to another man, verse 59, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now that seems a very reasonable request, doesn't it? And there was no duty that would be taken more seriously in the ancient world than burying your own father. It seems to me very, very unlikely that this man's father had actually died. It would be bizarre if, while his dad was dead, the son ignores what was the highest duty for a son and is traveling with Jesus. It seems inconceivable. I think most likely this man was elderly, and Jesus is saying, well, I've got responsibilities at home. I'd better just wait and until the end of my father's life, and then bury him properly, and then I can come and follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Let those who are spiritually dead, that don't get the kingdom of God, bury those who are physically dead. Because although those are very, very important duties, there's nothing more important than proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 61, still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, it seems a very reasonable request, doesn't it? And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. If you're plowing, you need to look at a fixed point and don't take your eye off it and keep going towards it, and then you'll plow a straight furrow. If you look back, you go all over the place. And Jesus recognizes in this man's request to go and say goodbye, a man who was distracted. It's a reasonable request, but there's more going on. He's distracted from the kingdom of God. And take it, it's not just a quick handshake and kiss and love you, mum and dad, and then go. Very likely it would have been an extended goodbye, and then to try to persuade him not to go, and he's distracted. And Jesus says, no, you've got to make a choice. Family or kingdom. But don't miss the point. This is not to be literalistically applied. You're about to go on a mission trip. No, I mustn't go and say goodbye to mum and dad because Jesus comes first. Love your parents. Say goodbye to them. This is to some degree hyperbolic. But to make a point that nothing's more important than Jesus. Not even comfort. That, you might say, is the Western idolatry. Not even family. That, you might say, is the Eastern idolatry, or the idolatry of traditional territories. You might say, hang on, family, idolatry? You can't put those two words in the same sentence, can you? What is an idol? And someone said it's when a good thing becomes a God thing. Family is a great thing. But anything that's allowed to be more important than Jesus and God has become an idol. We're worshipping it more than God. And Jesus says, I must come first. See, the Bible has much to say about family. It's very positive about family. God invented marriage. He affirms it. Family life. God says in one of the commandments, honor your father and mother. Jesus underlined that commandment. In Mark chapter 7, when someone used commitment to God as an excuse for not looking after their parents, Jesus was very strong against them. Family is very important, but it's not ultimate. So later in this gospel, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you can't do it unless you're prepared to hate your father and mother, and even your own life. Hate is not speaking about an emotion of hate. It's speaking in Hebraic terms, a very strong way of preference. There might be a time when you've got to choose Jesus above your own life. Don't hate your life, but it's choose Jesus above your life. And there may be a time when you've got to choose Jesus even above your parents. And that's a striking thing to say in biblical thought patterns, because the Bible's not speaking to people like us who do not honor family and parents nearly as much as we should. But to a culture where really nothing, humanly speaking, was more important than family. And Jesus affirmed that and said, but there is one thing more. And that's true of family. I take it he's saying it's true of anything. He's using the greatest thing to say nothing can be more important than family. I think the church is good at affirming family values. We know to be pro-family, pro-marriage, especially when we feel family and marriage are under threat. We affirm that. But I wonder whether we also teach the ways in which sometimes the family is undermined by the kingdom. I've got one friend who was told about somebody he hadn't seen for a little while, and said, oh, she's got engaged. And he immediately said, that's marvelous. And another guy who was there said, hang on, you've just said that's marvelous, but you don't know anything about the bloke. She's a keen Christian girl. You just assume it's marvelous because an engagement is always marvelous, but what if he's not a Christian? And there's nothing more important than God, and yet it's going to be tough, isn't it, to live a wholehearted Christian life with someone who's not a Christian? Or I think of another friend just this week who was saying to me, he went to a church, and the church was very strong on marriage, always encouraging people to get married, and he as a single man just felt as if he's a second-class citizen, as if somehow you're disobeying God by being single. And yet the Bible is very positive about marriage and singleness. It says actually in the kingdom of God there can be some advantages sometimes in being single. And that's a way of pushing family values above God. What is it for you? Comfort? Family? Is there something else that threatens your wholehearted commitment on the journey with Jesus? Ambition, reputation, pleasure. Jesus is saying, I've got to come first above everything. And that's a huge cost. But remember, Jesus doesn't ask of us anything he hasn't done himself. He's heading for Jerusalem, and what he knows is certain death because he loves us. And that's not the destination. He goes via the cross to glory. He might ask us to take up our cross. And maybe as you begin a kind of new start, and September for many of us is a new start, you're conscious of a cross. You're going to have to say no to something. That could be really hard. But think beyond that to glory. The cross is not the destination. And remember Jesus. He turned his back on comfort. He left his own home, and he did it for us. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung onto, but he left his home and came to earth. There was no room at the inn when he was born. He was born in a manger. There's no room in the village as he traveled around. He left home that he might make us a home, that he might take us to be with him in an eternal home with God. You're worried about losing comfort, home comfort sometimes. You want to create the perfect home. Jesus is offering a much better home. Home with God for eternity. You're worried about the clash with family or friends. Well, Jesus offers us a family, not just in the future, but in this present life. Joys and costs always go together. Jesus gives us things along the journey. He gives us family. Even as he's dying in Jerusalem and saying goodbye to his own mother, because he loves us. He says to John, John, here's your mother. Mary, it's your son. It's giving them a family. And for some of us, there may be a real cost, especially sometimes those from other faith backgrounds who come to Christian faith. Real cost. But Jesus says, anyone who gives up anything for me, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, will receive in this life even more. Mothers, brothers, homes, Christian family, and alongside them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So yes, we're called to give things up, but Jesus gives us much more. And he did it by dying on a cross, because he loved us. So let's resolve ourselves to walk the path of compassion with commitment. for the glory of God. Let me pray. Just a moment of silence as we reflect perhaps on Jesus' love for us. Giving us a home and a family by dying for us. As we reflect on the particular challenges that we face, where we're going to have to make a choice. I'll be asking the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to journey with Jesus. For others who are not Christian, reflecting on what you want to find out more about. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for King Jesus, who loved us so much that he left his home and was prepared even to be cut off from you, his Heavenly Father, as he died on the cross, that he might give us a home and a family. So help us to be willing to serve him wholeheartedly, that we might live lives with him and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing again, and the next song that we're going to sing is